question of the day. If you remember last week, we asked the question, how many gods are there? David, what was our answer? Yeah, exactly right. There is only one God. But if you had noticed in the songs we sang this morning, a bunch of different people kept showing up. And we're going to read a verse here, and we're going to count to see how many people show up in this verse. That's going to make the question, or the answer, there is only one God, seem a little strange. And so hopefully we can figure out that mystery today. So, the question is, I'm going to read it, and then I invite you to read the answer with me. In how many persons does this one God exist?
In three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
And so we're going to read from Matthew chapter 3, and it's when Jesus was baptized. And I want you to, as I read, look and see if you can find out if these three persons show up. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, when I read that verse, I think I see three separate persons there. At the very top there, we see Jesus. He's the one getting baptized. But then when he comes up out of the water, you see the Spirit of God descending on him. And then you hear a voice from heaven. So that's not the Spirit, because he's on Jesus. That's not Jesus, because he's not in heaven. So we have three different persons showing up here. So we know for sure. We know that there's only one God. We know that Jesus is God. We know that Jesus' Father is God. And we know that the Holy Spirit is God. But how can that all work out? It's pretty confusing, but that's the job for Pastor Nathan to iron out.
It's the job of a pastor, right, to answer hard questions and clean up bad messes. So this is not a mess, though. This is the Trinity, and Trinity means three in one and one in three. And so what that means is there is one God and three distinct persons. Each person is God. So that's our definition for the Trinity. One God, three distinct persons, and each person is God. Now, I am very visual oriented, so I don't understand something until I can draw a picture of it. And maybe you're the same way, so maybe this picture will help. We want to say there is one God. And we want to say there's three distinct persons. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But what we can't say is that they're all the same person, because you have Jesus getting baptized. The Father doesn't get baptized. The Son doesn't speak from heaven. The Father doesn't descend like a dove. Jesus doesn't descend like a dove. So you have to have one God with three distinct persons. Now, how does that work? Well, first we have to say the Father is not the Spirit, so the Father doesn't descend. The Spirit doesn't get baptized, and the Son doesn't speak from heaven. They are distinct persons, but we also want to say they are each God. So there's one God, there's three distinct persons, and each person is God. Trinity means one in three, and three in one. Three persons, one God. And that's how to think of it. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Next week, we're going to ask, if God is everywhere, so we'd say God is right here in this room with us, then why can't we see him? Where is he? I mean, if God's here, we should be able to see him, right? Next week. All right, we'd like to ask the men to come forward to receive our tithes and our offerings. We'd like to dismiss the kids to Faith Kids. So if you're a kid in kindergarten through fifth grade, you can go ahead and head downstairs. We are in the Gospel of Mark, so if you have your Bibles with you and you'd like to open them with me, please do that to the Gospel of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 6. Who remembers what verse we're in? Anybody remember? 45. All right. So, so let's go ahead and turn there. Now, here's where we're going today. This is a message about fear. and not being afraid because of the person of Jesus. But I think you'll get the most out of this message. I think this message will help you if you're thinking about your fears before we get to the answers. So if you can think in your mind of and identify, okay, what makes me nervous, or what is my anxiety, what keeps me awake at night, what causes me to be distracted during the day. If you can identify those things on the front end, I think the answers to them or the truths about Jesus on the back end will mean more. All right, so here's the first cause for fear we want to answer. Cause for fear number one is people aren't trustworthy because they fall into temptation. So we're saying people just aren't dependable, not because, well, because they'll forsake us, because we're constantly maybe afraid that they'll leave for something better. So we'll say, I'm nervous that they'll leave my organization for something better, and something better will come along. Or they'll leave, my group of friends will leave me, or they'll leave my group of friends because something better comes along. Even my spouse will leave me because something better comes along. And this can really be a source of anxiety and a source of stress and a source of worry. Along these same lines, people will take the easy way out and leave me for dead. And so we'll be afraid that people will fall into temptation, that people will leave, that people will simply not stand up for me, not do what's right, not make the hard choices, maybe for my, in my defense, or and they'll just quit and leave us for dead. And this can be this is related to people falling into temptation, just temptation to take the easy way out. Third, people just sometimes just straight up quit on us. You know, and some of you have had friends quit on you one way, and some of you have had friends quit on you another way, and you all know what that's like. So cause for fear number one is people aren't trustworthy. I'm nervous about people. I don't trust people. Cause for fear number two is in our fear, and I'd like you to be thinking about which one of these you identify with most, and again, we're using fear here, but in our fear and fatigue and failure, so fear, fatigue, failure, we can't understand why God would send us out into the darkness and difficulty. So this is a passage where Jesus is about to send the disciples out into the storm. Now, they're fishermen. They know that in the evening, the shark comes in. That's the Arabic word for the evening wind that comes down off the mountains and makes it very, very scary to be on the lake. And the disciples know this, but Jesus sends them out anyway, and there they are, out in the middle of the night, trying to row across the lake into an impossible wind in the dark. And they have to be wondering, why is God doing this? And there has to be some fear, at least for Matthew, you know, that the tax collector, who's not a fisherman, who isn't used to dealing with a shark at night. There has to be fatigue because they've been working all day and they're very, very tired, and they just came home from the missions trip and they had people follow them and they've been feeding the masses, and now it's the fourth watch of the night, we'll learn, which is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So they've been rowing all night into the wind and they have to be very tired. And there's failure too because they're not able to get across. And I'm asking you, in your fear, fatigue, and failure, you sometimes wonder why God would send you out into the dark and storms and wind and hardship. And this would be like, I don't know if I can trust God. So if the first cause for fear is I don't trust people because they're vulnerable, because they fall into temptation, because they're not trustworthy, the second fear is I'm not sure I can trust God. And the third fear is of the frustrated forces of nature. So we I say frustrated here because this will be important later on. Frustrated because we believe that God created a good heavens and a good earth. And that initially creation wasn't broken. But when we sinned in Adam and Eve, then because of that sin, God cursed, frustrated nature. And so we don't believe in natural disasters. We believe in unnatural disasters. Because this is not the way it's supposed to be. So the frustrated forces of nature, like the storm that the disciples are in, physical or psychological infirmity. We'll see Jesus healing broken, infirm people. Or death will finally and fully get the best of me. So if the first fear is, I don't trust them. The second fear is, I don't trust God. The last fear is, I don't trust me. Because I know how weak and frail and broken I am. And what if I give in to physical or psychological infirmity or death? What will happen then? Those are the three causes of fear that we'll be answering from this narrative as a launching point. So we'll pick it up here in verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. Okay, let's pause here. John recounts the same narrative of the feeding of the 5,000, and then it says that they, the masses, want to make Jesus king by force. And this has to be why, I think, as I read it, it makes sense to me at least, that this is why he has to send the disciples away first, because there's a lot of contagion in the air. Contagion to make Jesus king by force that the disciples would have been very, very vulnerable to. The disciples don't like the idea of Jesus going to a Roman cross. The disciples like the idea of Jesus being the conquering Messiah. And so Jesus can't really even trust the disciples at this point, I believe. And so he sends them away, and then he deals with the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, the disciples and the crowd, he went up to the mountain to pray. And this, I think, is a foreshadowing of Mark chapter 14, where Jesus really, really, really doesn't want to go through with the mission God has set before him, being a cross-shaped Messiah. And he has to go alone in the middle of the night in the garden and pray. And it's kind of like he's recommitting here to his mission. I know this is a temptation to be made king by the crowds, to become king the easy way, because this is the temptation that Satan brought to Jesus. Why don't you become king the easy way? Why don't you take the easy way out, the shortcut? The way that doesn't involve a lot of pain and suffering and death, and become king the easy way. Jesus refuses temptation, sends his disciples away, sends the crowds away, goes up on the mountain to pray. I won't spend a lot of time on this later, so I want to say it now. If Jesus has to go up on the mountain to realign himself, reconnect with God's mission, and pray something like, not my will, but yours be done. Maybe you and I need times where we're alone with God, realigning our wanters with God, praying, not my will, but yours be done. Verse 47. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, as I mentioned earlier, that's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., he came to them walking on the sea. They would have been familiar with Job chapter 9, where God himself is the one who walks on the sea. And in Job chapter 9, what's going on is he's talking about the difference between God and humanity. God being very, very big, able to do things like walk on water, and humanity being very, very small, not able to do things like walk on water. And Jesus comes walking to them on the sea like the great I Am himself. And he means to pass by them, which again is fraught with Old Testament imagery, as God, the great I Am, passes by Moses, proclaiming his name and his character, and passes by later on Elijah, proclaiming his name and his character, and revealing himself to Moses and Elijah. And in the same way, Jesus comes to his disciples in the storm, the dark, and the hardships, and means to pass by them to say, this is what I am like. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart. And in the Greek, it is ego eimi, which is literally, I am. Do not be afraid. And this is why we'll say this is the main burden of this text. Don't be afraid because of the great I Am. Don't be afraid because of who Jesus is. Don't be afraid because of the person of Jesus. This is why you don't have to be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. More on that in a little bit. First, let's talk about our first cause of fear. After I want to say, if you're taking notes, okay, don't be afraid because of who Jesus is goes on the top. And you can put because Jesus is the great I Am up there. Or this. So if you're taking notes, that goes here. And then we're going to do a cause of fear and a truth, a cause of fear and a truth, a cause of fear and a truth, if you're taking notes. So the first cause of fear is people aren't trustworthy because they fall into temptation. We talked about why that's, I can't tell you the people you depend on won't fall into temptation. But I can tell you that Jesus is trustworthy and Jesus never falls into temptation. That Jesus is trustworthy because he doesn't fall into temptation. And because he doesn't fall into temptation, he is trustworthy. He will not get distracted. Now, what do we mean by falling into temptation? We talked about it earlier, but we talked about how it's like people forsaking us for something better, when something better comes along. I just want you to remember that Jesus was forsaken so that you and I never would be. As his disciples forsake him, and he suffers alone, and he cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I know I can say, he was forsaken so that you never would be, because Hebrews chapter 13 promises, for he will never leave us nor forsake us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He knows what it is to be forsaken, and he doesn't want that for you. So he is forsaken for you and promises to be with us always, even to the very end of the age. People will take the easy way out and leave us for dead. You know, I can't trust my boss to stand up for me and do what's right. Or I can't trust my dad to stand up for me and do what's right. Or I can't trust my husband to stand up for me and do what's right. And so I have all this fear and anxiety, and I just would remind you, that Jesus did not take the easy way out, but died in our place. He didn't leave us for dead. He died in our place. Finally, people will quit on us. And this is a very real thing, man. If you've had people quit on you, what if they do this to me? What if they quit on me again? And I just want to remind you that Jesus didn't quit on the first disciples who didn't always have it all together, and I don't think he's going to quit on you. So if the first cause of fear is, I don't trust people, the second cause of fear is, I don't trust God. Let's talk about that. So in our fear, fatigue, and failure, and really, it's when we're in the storm that it's the worst, isn't it? Because we're tired, we're afraid, we're trying to make it work, we're trying to row across the lake, trying to row across the terrible, hard situation, whatever the terrible, hard situation is for you or for me, and we can't get across it. You know, we've been rowing all night. We've been rowing for a long, bad, difficult time. And there's people in the boat, and we're mad at them for not rowing hard enough, and they're mad at us for not rowing hard enough, and we haven't been making a lot of headway, and things are bad, frustrating, and difficult, and we're exhausted, and we're wondering, why did God put us in this mess? Jesus reveals himself to us in darkness and hardship. So, it's in the storm that Jesus can come to them and say, don't be afraid, I am. And it's really difficulty and storms and pain that he uses to soften the pride that blinds our eyes, clogs our ears, and hardens our hearts. So even in this storm where Jesus walks on water to them and is passing by them and says, don't be afraid, I am, they still don't get it because their hearts are hard. And it's only 15, 20 years later, when Peter is telling these stories to Mark, and Mark is writing them down, that Peter says, you know, we still had hard hearts at that point. I don't think the disciples are in the boat saying, I'm hardening my heart. I don't think they're doing that. I think they're perplexed and amazed, and they have hard hearts. They don't even really realize it at this point. I think sometimes we're in the storms, and God is revealing himself to us, and we have no clue. And 15, 20 years later, when we're telling the stories to our kids or our grandkids or our nieces or our nephews or anyone that will listen, we're like, you know, I think this is what God was doing back then. God is disassembling our wrong views of him and rebuilding a more accurate one. So the disciples had a view of Jesus. They just didn't have a whole view of Jesus. They believed in Jesus in one sense or another. God is just saying, let me fix that for you. And this is going to hurt quite a lot, but I'll fix it for you. And finally, this is not a quick process, okay? So in Mark chapter 8, verses 14 through 21, we see them go through another feeding of another crowd. And after Jesus feeds the crowd again, the disciples still don't get it because their eyes are blind and their ears are stopped and they have hard hearts. So this is not a quick process. And I think above all, when we're wondering why would Jesus have us go through this, we have to remember that he faced the ultimate darkness and hardship for him as he's on the cross and everything goes dark. And he's forsaken by God. For your sins and for mine. He knows what it is to be in the dark and hardships. So if the first fear is, I don't trust people, the big answer is, Jesus is trustworthy. And the second fear is, I don't trust God. The big answer is, God loves you with dying on the cross love. He is trustworthy. The third fear is, I don't trust me because I know how weak I am. I know how fallible I am. I know how vulnerable I am to all these different circumstances. Let's answer that now. And here is where I think we'll understand how these narratives come together. And when they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. Kind of a summary of what happened. Well, you see them bringing sick people to Jesus. And whenever he came to the villages or cities or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even his garments, even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Now, how do these passages connect? Here's how they connect. In the previous passage, Jesus is calming the cursed creation. So you have frustrated creation that is blowing, and the disciples are in the middle of these terrible storms. In this passage, you have Jesus healing our cursed bodies. But Jesus is dealing with a curse in both passages. So it makes sense when we read Isaiah chapter 53, which we'll get to in a second, but I just want to remind you of the third cause here. The frustrated forces of nature, physical or psychological infirmity. So nature would be like the storm. Physical or psychological weaknesses or infirmity would be the healing he does, or death itself will finally fully get the best of me. So Isaiah chapter 53 says, "Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases." This is something he does for us. So it makes sense of Jesus took the curse of our infirmity and death onto himself in our place so that one day we can be finally and fully healed. Finally and fully healed. So this is Isaiah 53, what this is talking about. This is how it's coming true. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. And yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. So they're looking at Jesus saying, see, God doesn't like him. If God liked him, this terrible stuff wouldn't be happening to him. See, we're more holy than him because God's punishing him. When God is punishing him in our place. And upon him was the punishment that made us, what's that next word? Whole. And by his bruises we are healed. So he bears our weaknesses or our infirmities, our sicknesses, our diseases. He bears the curse on himself so that one day we might be completely healed. This is part of the table that we come to when we remember broken body. Jesus allowed his body to be broken so that one day our bodies might be completely, entirely, all the way to 10, healed. Now, let's deal with death. And this will sound familiar to you if you were here for the 1 Corinthians passage, but I just have this question for you. This is one of my favorite pictures of Jesus by Holbein. And I don't know how well you can see it, but there's this deep welt of a bruise here on his hand from the nail spike puncturing it. You can see the pierce in his side from the spear. If you could see it better, you'd see scratches and tears all over his flesh. How is it true what Paul writes, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Okay, so Jesus, we think of him as a sacrificial lamb, so we're like, okay, that's just Jesus. But what if this wasn't the communion table? What if this was an open coffin? And one of your loved ones was up here, and it was their dead, decaying, rotting body up here. Like Jesus, dead, decaying, rotting body. What if it was them? How would Paul, wouldn't Paul's words ring strange? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Doesn't it look like death wins? See, the resurrection, this is what we learn in 1 Corinthians 15, the big picture, and this is why Paul says this. The resurrection is the first domino in God finally and fully overturning curse's death grip on creation. So, just like God overturns the curse and raises Jesus bodily from the dead, reclaiming that little piece of creation, in the same way, he will finally and fully overturn curse's stranglehold on creation and raise your body, and raise their body, and raise my body, finally and fully, and make creation right again, recreating it. So the question is, I mean, if we have answers to our fears of I don't trust them, we'll trust Jesus. I don't trust God. He loves you with dying on the cross, love. I don't trust me, we'll trust God, because he will make all things right, overturning the curse in the end. And then we need to ask, well, then what do we do? What do we do? I think this passage calls us not to live in fear of people's failings. People will fail. People will let us down. They will. But instead, rest in Jesus' trustworthiness. And here's where I want to do a little bit of pushing. Because we're the body of Christ. And I want to say, if people will fail, and if people will fall to temptation, if people will abandon us and quit on us, let's not have that be part of Jesus' body. This is the church. Let's be faithful to Christ, or faithful to each other, because we're being faithful to Christ, because they're in Christ and we're in Christ and we're in Christ together. Let's be Christ to each other and not quit on each other, not give up on each other, not leave each other for dead, not leave each other hanging. Don't live in fear of hardships. Rather, trust Jesus to reveal himself to you in the darkness and difficulty of the storm. I can't tell you hardships aren't coming. But I can tell you on the other side of the hardships, you'll know Christ in a new way. And trust him to show up, and trust him to work. And trust that maybe not even right away, because the disciples don't come to the other side of the storm and say, well, now we know who Jesus is better. They still are confused and dazed, and it'll be a long time. We learn that in Mark 8, remember? They still don't get it. And it'll be years later where Peter will look back and say, now I understand. Don't live in fear of suffering and death. Rather, instead, partake of the Lord's Supper with thankfulness and hope. And this is it. He shed his blood to cover and pay for your sins and mine. And he allowed his body to be broken so that one day our bodies would be completely, entirely healed. And hope is we'll be reunited with Christ. And it proclaims us in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that you would give them peace that passes understanding, and that you would help them live in thankfulness and hope as they rest in your power and in your love. Lord, watch over them. Help them. Help them know you are near. Keep working in their lives, even when we can't see it and we don't know what you're doing. Assure us that you are working. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.